Okay, this is week one of two in the doctrine of revelation and inspiration. We're starting a series, not a particularly long series, but a series on some of the doctrinal distinctives of Christ Fellowship Bible Church. And a foundational distinctive, of course, is what's the authority for what we believe and how did we arrive at what we believe. And so it turns, of course, to the doctrine of the Bible. Bibliology would be the 25-cent word for that. But the doctrine of the Bible, and how do we distinguish revelation and inspiration? What do we mean by inspiration, and what does that really mean in terms of the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God? So I've reproduced for you on your notes at the top of page one an excerpt from our doctrinal statement, which we call What We Teach. And I've highlighted, bolded, the language that pertains to the doctrine of revelation and inspiration in particular. So you've got that language. But we teach that the Bible is God's written revelation to man. And we're going to unpack a lot of these words along the way, but the written revelation to man. And thus, the 66 books of the Bible given to us by the Holy Spirit constitute the plenary, inspired equally in all parts, Word of God, with appropriate text to support that. We teach that the Word of God is an objective, propositional revelation, verbally inspired in every word, absolutely inerrant in the original documents, infallible, and God-breathed. And then, of course, the next section actually deals with the authority of the Word of God and the hermeneutic, or the method by which we interpret the Word of God, which are derivatives of our view of the source of God's revelation. And then it proceeds to say, we teach that God spoke in His written Word by a process of dual authorship. The Holy Spirit so, and this is a good definition of inspiration, the Holy Spirit so superintended the human authors that through their individual personalities and different styles of writing, they composed and recorded God's word to man, without error, in the whole or the part. And then the next section deals with the clarity of Scripture and more on the hermeneutic or the right interpretation of Scripture. And then the last sentence is, I should have highlighted this last sentence. It is perhaps one of the most important sentences that anyone should read. The truth of Scripture stands in judgment of men. Never do men stand in judgment of it. You should underline that if you're taking notes. But in that brief section, there are a number of very important points that have been made. Number one, what is revelation? And we will talk about two general aspects, or two aspects of revelation, one general and one specific, and why one is called general and why one is called special or specific. Revelation, what is revelation and how does revelation differ from inspiration? When we talk about the fact that the Bible is inspired in a plenary fashion, you've been to a conference and they have a plenary session. It means everyone's invited. It's in the fullness, the totality. It means from the beginning to the end. So there are no parts of Scripture that are not inspired, and therefore no parts of Scripture that lack the authority of God's Word. And we talk about verbal, and that's very important because, and all of these we'll unpack in a more detailed fashion as we move along. But when we talk about verbal inspiration, it's important to understand that God communicated at the word level, at the letter level. He did not inspire the Scriptures at a thought level. So the very words of Scripture, and I'll put an asterisk by that in a moment, but the words of Scripture are the authoritative. It's not simply that the words represent the thoughts of God. They do. They absolutely do represent the thoughts of God. But the words are the level of inspiration. Now, having said that, that does not mean, as some have come to the conclusion in what has been called mechanical dictation, there are segments of Scripture where God literally spoke and His words were transcribed. And there are examples that you can probably think of. But for the most part, that's not the method by which the scriptures were inscripturated. The Holy Spirit superintends the work of the human authors in such a way that their own style of writing, their own personality is manifest. And so you've got different genres of scripture. You've got different styles. You've got different vocabulary that the authors of scripture use, different ways of expressing things. But in every instance, plenary inspiration, every instance, what they wrote is precisely, without exception, what God would have them to write. So he superintended that human authorship to accomplish a miraculous feature, which is a dual authorship. You have human authorship, so you've got Moses, and you've got David, and you've got Samuel, and you've got Ezra, and you've got the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and you've got Paul and Peter, and so on. But in every case, every single word that they wrote has equal authority, without exception, in the original manuscripts. Now, some of you may be saying, but we don't have the original manuscripts. And that's true, we don't. But God has preserved his scriptures, and there are ways in which people can look at the manuscript evidence with abundant conviction that what we have before us in a translation such as the New American Standard or even the ESV and the New King James and so on, the King James certainly, a formal equivalent method of translation represents a totally reliable record of what God has said. So we've gone from the genesis of Revelation, the mind of God, all the way to the Bible that we hold in our hands. And in every step along the way, God has superintended what takes place. So where you have an authoritative word, and you have dual authorship. So this is what we have. Now, I've given you a very quick rundown of what we teach. Now let's walk through it in a more methodical fashion. And what I'm going to be doing, by the way, and more so in the second section, which will follow next week, Lord willing, is saying, what does the Bible say about itself? And perhaps you may be saying, well, how do we know that the Bible is authoritative? And the answer for that is that the Bible says it is. And the Bible stands as authoritative because it is the Bible. And how do we know that that's the case? And that I'll be turning in a moment to the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the finest statements of doctrine in all of church history. And there's considerable language there which we believe, that the attestation, the authority, the assurance, the conviction of the Bible is not based upon apologetics. It's not based upon someone's pointing out the manuscript evidence. It's not based upon fulfilled prophecy. Although all of those, all of what I've just said, are completely supportive without exception of the authority and the sufficiency of God's word. But the authority of God's word rests not upon a human bar of justice. So we don't depend on apologetics to support the authority of the word of God, although apologetics plays a role. So let's look, and it's interesting, by the way, in church history to look at some of the great statements of the faith, and they come from different elements of the Reformation, how they handled the doctrine of Scripture. Which comes first, the doctrine of God or the doctrine of Scripture? Well, how do we know about God? We know about God because he has revealed himself in two ways. He's revealed himself in general revelation. Romans 1 speaks of that. And he has revealed himself in the heart of man. Romans 2 speaks about the heart of man. The word of God is written, at least enough of it to condemn us, enough of it to convict us of our sin is upon our heart. It bears witness against us, certainly. But the general revelation in nature is called general because the audience is general, without exception. All of mankind is culpable to general revelation. All of mankind sees the evidence that there is a God. And we see the attributes of God, at least some of the four fundamental attributes of God, manifested in God's creation. And so the scope of general revelation is general, and the content is general. Do we have enough information in general revelation to lead us to the cross and cause us to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? No, we do not. But we have enough information to render us culpable before a holy God and to damn us if we don't respond. And so we speak of general revelation in the light of nature and in creation and providence, as the Westminster Standards would articulate that. And then you have special revelation, the Scriptures. The Scriptures are given to give us that information about God and how we can have a saving relationship with God. And so we call that special revelation. The Bible is special revelation. But look down at the bottom of page 1. And what I've done here is highlighted segments from chapter 1 of the Westminster Standards. I made mention earlier of sort of the which comes first, doctrine of the Bible, doctrine of God. The Westminster Standards, 1647, started with the Bible. The Belgic Confession, which comes from a Dutch tradition, 1561, starts with God, goes to how do we know about God, talks about the doctrine of Scripture, and then goes to a more robust definition about God and His nature. So you can appreciate the fact that the doctrine of the God and the doctrine of the Bible are closely annexed to each other. But the Westminster Standards begin with the doctrine of the Bible because that's the basis for how we know about who God is, with any degree of sufficiency to have a right relationship with Him. So I've highlighted at least above each of these chapters the fundamental aspect that's being addressed. And so in the first chapter of Holy Scripture and the first part, it deals with revelation. Although the light of nature, Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, and by the way, all of the proof texts are provided for you, so you don't have to write down every single proof text. I've provided them for you, and they're certainly very pertinent, and you should look at these texts. Because this is what we call a subordinate standard. All of these standards, what we teach is a subordinate standard. The Westminster Confession is a subordinate standard. They're subordinate to the Word of God. So these do not have the authority of the Word of God. They're derived from what we believe and what historically has been accepted by the true church as the proper teaching of Scripture. But these are subordinate standards. And so when you look at a text that is supporting an affirmation like this, you should look at what the Scripture says. So I'll just let it go at that. But although the light of nature, Romans 2, and the works of creation and providence, Romans 1, do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable. In other words, they're culpable before God. Yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. So, can someone go to Yosemite and look at the grandeur of what God has made and come to a saving knowledge of Christ? No. Can they go to Yosemite and say, this is absolutely marvelous, and how they respond to the beauties of God creation will fall on one of two sides. Either they have been moved by the Holy Spirit and given a new heart to replace their heart of stone and given a heart of flesh, and they look at Yosemite and they say, what a wonderful God that He would create something that is this beautiful. And they would look at the sunset, and they would look at the trees, and they would say, this is creation. I don't worship creation. I worship the Creator. And I see that His handiwork is everywhere evident. And a believer would respond in that way. An unbeliever would deify the creation and would worship that which God has made as opposed to God Himself. But the creation itself bears witness to God. The Bible gives us the saving knowledge of how we can respond to God and how we can be saved, how we can understand Him rightly. So it pleased the Lord at sundry times, and this comes from the book of Hebrews, in various ways, diverse manners, to reveal Himself and declare His will. So I'll let you read the rest of that particular section. But then the next part, and I've gone to part 4 of chapter 1, deals with authority. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, and notice this, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth Himself, the author thereof, and therefore is to be received because it is the Word of God. And so look at the next paragraph, the very last sentence. Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. That's very important. We look at this, and I must confess to you, there were times much earlier in my Christian life when I would sit and try to argue someone into the kingdom of God with apologetics, and that is a futile exercise. You can do that, you can engage in that, and I would sit for hours and I would engage in these conversations. I confess to you, I should have just taken them straight to the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit works by and with His Word. The Father has given us His Word. It's been mediated through the Holy Spirit, who has inspired the human authors of Scripture in such a way that when the Holy Spirit grants a new heart, regeneration, that the believer understands, this is 1 Corinthians 2, his revelation. The natural man does not accept the things of God. They do not accept the things of God. They can read them, but they do not accept them. Even the Belgic Confession says that even a normal person can see that the things predicted in the Scripture have come true. That does not mean he has a saving understanding of the Word of God. But think about all of the work of the Spirit of God. You've got the Holy Spirit superintending the authors of Scriptures through the process of inspiration. It's His Word. So that a believer who's being given a new heart, regeneration, and in the ministry of illumination, whereby we understand and appropriate and apply the Word of God, it's all the work of the Spirit of God. It is not a human endeavor. So how do we know, how does the believer know that the Bible is authoritative? Because the Spirit of God bears witness with you internally that this is His Word. I had a Bible given to me when I was 16. I was not saved at the time. And I had it. It was in the King James. My difficulty had nothing to do with the fact that it was Elizabethan English. It had everything to do with the fact that I was not saved. So I could I read? Sure, reasonably intelligent. But it took the work of the Holy Spirit to convict me of my sin, grant me a new heart, and enable me to understand the Word of God. And the first thing I did, I remember this very distinctly, 1971, after going to my knees and acknowledging my sin and asking the Lord to save me of my sin and to give me new life, I couldn't wait to get a Bible. And I went out and bought a Bible. It was probably some less than New American Standard quality translation, but I got a Bible and I couldn't get enough of it. And that's what a believer does. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He works by and with His Word. It is His Word, and He ministers His Word in the lives of people. And so that's the authority. And then this down at the bottom of page 2, I've got two words, sufficiency and perspicuity. Perspicuity is the fact that God speaks clearly. You could probably just X out perspicuity and write clarity there if that is more familiar to you. But nothing is to be added to the Word of God. And then you've got more information. But I want you to notice on page 3, paragraph 7, this should be of some comfort to all of us. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. And that's true. That's true. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another. This is really important, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due course of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding. Do you know what that means? That means that you don't need to have a college degree to understand the Bible. You don't have to have a master's degree. And the ordinary person who can read a book, the Holy Spirit will grant them the ability to understand His Word. And that is a marvelous thing. This is not a book only for the intellectual elite. This is a book for the ordinary man and the ordinary woman and the child to read. And the Holy Spirit uses His book. He works by and with His Word. It is His Word to accomplish the wonderful work that He does in our lives. And so, down at the bottom, paragraph 9, page 3 of the Westminster Standards, it deals with hermeneutics. It doesn't reference the historical grammatical, but this is a good rule. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. We call that the analogy of Scripture. Cross-references. If you've got a Bible and you have one with cross-references in it, that's an example of the analogy of Scripture. That's an example of the Bible explaining itself. So not all things are equally clear. There are segments of the Scripture that more daylight is shed as we read other segments of Scripture. And of course, we have what we call progressive revelation, that we have in the continuity of God's revelation. That what we saw in Genesis 3:15 with the first evangel, the first gospel, it was absolutely a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the heat of the seed of the serpent. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what was described in Isaiah 53 and what was described for us in the Gospels and propounded in the epistles of Paul. We have that detail fleshed out for us. So we have the early revelation made more clear throughout the progress of Scripture. But that's why the rule of interpretation is Scripture itself. And so any time to go on, there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one. Do you know what that means? It means there's one real meaning of Scripture. The Bible doesn't speak with a sort of a prismatic view where the light shines and then you get all these different points of view that emerge from it. No, the Bible speaks with one meaning. It is the Word of God. So it must be searched and known in other places that speak more clearly. This is probably a good time to maybe have a little excursus. I wanted to share something with you that J.I. Packer wrote, and this goes to how we approach the Bible, which is application. And yes, we're going to get to inspiration. But Richard Rogers, who's a Puritan pastor, at the turn of the 16th century, was riding one day with the local lord of the manor, who after, says, twitting him, I guess that's before Twitter, but whatever was going on in the 16th century was twitting him, Packer writes, for some time about his precision ways, and asked him what it was that made him so precise. And the response of Richard Rogers was, "Oh, sir, I serve a precise God. I serve a precise God." If ever there was a thing as a Puritan crest or a banner or a motto, this would be it. A precise God, a God, that is, who has made precise disclosure of his mind and will and Scripture, and who expects from his servants a corresponding preciseness of belief and behavior. It was this view of God that created and controlled the historic Puritan outlook. The Bible itself led them to it. That's how they arrived at their precise view. And we who share the Puritan estimate of the Holy Scripture cannot excuse ourselves if we fail to show a diligence and conscientiousness equal to theirs in ordering our going according to God's written word. And then the author of this little article, which is Kevin DeYoung, in one paragraph says, if ever there were a Christianity that cut across the grain, this is it. Those who embrace precision ways will always be in a different spiritual universe from those who find the Bible to be unclear, theological exactness to be a distraction, and the norms of Scripture to be far from normative. May the spirit of the Puritans never die, for it is, in large part, the Spirit of God. Those are golden words. That's why we are unpacking the doctrine of Scripture. That's why we start with the doctrine of Scripture, and that's why we derive our authority from Scripture's attestation for itself. So, with that said, let's go to page 4. My goal is to get through page 7 of the notes today, so you can pray for me to that end. But these are excerpts from a wonderful article. My goal, by the way, and when I provide these notes to you, I literally try to find the absolute best information I can give you that is clear and that it explains things well. This comes from a Scottish minister in the 19th century, Hugh Cartwright. And after reading his article, I later went to a book by E.J. Young. He wrote a book called Thy Word is Truth, which is the gold standard on the doctrine of inspiration and the authority of Scripture. Besides, B.B. Warfield also wrote a book that is right in that same caliber. But after I read this, I said, now I know where Hugh Cartwright got his stuff. It's a paraphrase and it's direct excerpts from E.J. Young's book on or maybe it was E.J. Young that borrowed from Hugh Cartwright, because Hugh preceded him. But there are two definitions that are important, revelation and inspiration. And if someone said, can you distinguish these two for me? Revelation is God disclosing himself. When we talk about the last book in our Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's not revelations, by the way, it's revelation. The word is apocalypsis. It's an unveiling. It's a disclosure. It's all about disclosing Jesus Christ. It's unveiling Jesus Christ. And that word only occurs once in the scriptures, apocalypsis. And so it's not necessarily about an apocalypse, although that's the way some people treat it, but it's an unveiling, it's a disclosure. And that's the essence of revelation. It's God revealing himself. It's God disclosing himself. It's God unveiling himself. How does he do those things? He does it, as we said earlier, in two ways. In a general way, to all people. And in a special way, to his people. And his people get the benefit of two forms of revelation. His people get the benefit of general revelation and specific or special revelation, the Bible. And the Bible coaches us and directs us on how to respond to general revelation. It tells us that we shouldn't be worshiping the creation. We should be worshiping and must worship the Creator. So we have revelation is that disclosure of God in whatever form or fashion it is. Inspiration is that process whereby God superintended the authors of human scripture in such a way that what they wrote, dual authorship, is exactly to the word level what God's mind was for us to receive. Literally that level. James Bannerman, a 19th century theologian, says a supernatural communication of truth from God is revelation. A supernatural communication of truth. That's revelation. Again, it takes two forms. General, in nature, and in providence, and in the heart of man, and special. The supernatural transference of the truth to the spoken or written word is inspiration. That's that superintendence of the Holy Spirit in the authors of Scripture. And it's how God's mind is literally reduced to paper for us. So that what we read on these pages of Scripture is God's mind. It is not simply, it is his thoughts, but it's precisely the words that he would have us to read and thereby understand his thoughts. So we can only know God insofar as he reveals himself. The question in Job is, can a man by searching find out God? And the answer to that is only in a general sense, but not in a saving way. The Holy Spirit must work by and through his word to direct the heart of any person, man or woman, to understand God. And so we have this paragraph talks about the fact that we have this revelation in nature which renders us culpable but not saved. And then we have the special revelation that directs us to God himself. So a definition, bottom of page 4, inspiration is God's method. It is his method. By the way, we don't know exactly how he did that. If the question, can you tell me mechanically how God inspired the Scripture? I can tell you that the Holy Spirit so carried along the authors of Scripture in such a way that everything that they wrote is precisely what God would have us to read. Do I understand how that manifested itself? There are examples. There are clearly examples in Scripture, and we'll look at some of them, where in some cases God spoke in an audible fashion and the human author recorded those words. In general, you read the prophetic word, and the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, the word of the Lord came to David, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and what they wrote is precisely what God would have them to write. In some cases, it was manifested to them in a vision. In some cases, it was manifested in a form of verbal dictation to them. But in other ways, in a larger sense, it was the Holy Spirit working in the mind and the literal penmanship of the human author of Scripture in such a way that the mind of God was transferred to the original manuscripts in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. And so that's this process that we have. Inspiration is God's method of ensuring that those to whom he revealed himself and the mystery of his saving purpose is precisely what he wished it to be communicated. It's exactly, without exception, what he would have us to know. Top of page 5. There are a couple of very important passages of Scripture. Let's look at one of them, and you know these passages, but let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You've got to go there if you're looking at this doctrine. And it's interesting that Paul, in writing to his protege Timothy, begins a little earlier, what we have is verse 15, speaking about how from childhood that Timothy has known the sacred writings. This would have been the Old Testament scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. That's how the Holy Spirit works by and with his word. How did Timothy come to a saving knowledge of God? Through the Holy Scriptures. Did he do that through his native intelligence? No, he did not. The Holy Spirit granted Timothy understanding, regeneration. It was mediated through the ministry of his mother and his grandmother. We covered that last week. But it was the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to lead you to salvation. So then in verse 16, all Scripture, this is plenary, you should be thinking, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, the Revised Standard Version has it, and I'm doing this from memory, but it's going to be pretty close. Every scripture that is inspired by God is also profitable for teaching, reproof, etc. Do you see a problem with that? Every scripture that is inspired by God is also profitable. What does that communicate to you? I don't know what was in their minds when they translated it that way, but what does that communicate? Every scripture that is inspired, it suggests to me that there may be some parts that aren't inspired by God. And only the parts that are inspired by God are profitable for teaching. Well, how do you know what's inspired? Well, then that becomes sort of I'm going to use this term, neo-orthodox expression. This was Karl Barth. Did you have this encounter with God as he interacts with you and you read the Word of God and there are these special moments when suddenly the light comes on? That's not an orthodox understanding. Every word in Scripture is inspired by God. Every word. In the original manuscripts and faithfully preserved to us in the Bibles that we have today. Every part of Scripture, plenary, from start to finish, at word level, verbal, inspiration, is authoritative. It's inspired by God. The word that's there in the Greek language literally means breathed out by God. So when we talk about inspiration, we sometimes will say, man, that was an inspiring movie that I went to, or I was inspired by the example of that person. That's not what we're talking about. When we look at the doctrine of inspiration, we're talking about God breathing out his word, mediated through human authors, through the superintending work of the Holy Spirit, so that these individual personalities are manifest in the written word of God. But what they wrote in their individuality and through their own style of expression was not a human endeavor, but a supernatural revelation of God at the word level, so that those exact words that Peter wrote, that Paul wrote, that Moses wrote, that David wrote, every single one of them is authoritative. That's God's word. Think about that. You have dual authorship, and you know, as we've seen before, that you have different styles and different types. I want you to see something else. 2 Samuel 23:2. I just want to jump there in the interest of time. It's a wonderful passage. This Yeah, okay, so these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, God directed every single word that he... Now, look at this, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. That looks at the intimate relationship between how God worked through David in his authorship of the Psalms, and the word of God was on his tongue. Now, that says he was aware of that, by the way. David is attesting to the fact that he knew that he was writing the word of God. And this speaks of the fact that the Spirit is engaging in directing this process. The Spirit of the Lord spoke, how? By me. That's dual authorship. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. How did he do that? His word was on my tongue. So David wrote in his choice, I'm going to say his choice in quotes, he chose the words, but his choice was so directed without any slippage at all, with control, complete control of the Spirit of God, that David's choice of vocabulary, David's expression, every aspect of what David wrote was God's word on his tongue. That's inspiration. And that's a marvelous thing. So you've got all of these psalms, and they range from psalms of praise, psalms of lament, psalms of confession, psalms of judgment upon the unrighteous, and you've got different forms. But David, at the end of his life, the last words said that God's word was on his tongue. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by him. So he was aware of that. It was the work of the Spirit. It was by a human author, and the Lord himself, his word was on my tongue. That's a good description of inspiration, a description, not a definition necessarily, but a description, this marvelous supernatural work. That's the sort of an Old Testament example, but turn back over to the New Testament, to 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. This is a foundational passage that you've got to know if you're looking at the doctrine of inspiration. Peter writes, "We have the prophetic word made more sure." Now, he's talking about the fact that he's witnessed the transfiguration, and he remembers that. And he remembers what he heard at the transfiguration. But we have the prophetic word made more sure. This is the written testimony of God that we have before us. Every single one of us. You weren't there to witness what Peter witnessed. But what you have is a record of that, and something that is absolutely inviolable, absolutely certain, absolutely sure. This is Peter saying that we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. That's application. As to a lamp shining in a dark place, etc. But we know, first of all, that no prophecy, and Scripture is prophecy. We're going to look at the definition of what that prophetic ministry looks like. We're going to look at the book of Genesis in a little bit. But that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. It was made by human instrumentality, of course, but it was not made through man's own initiative. This is the work of the Spirit of God. But men were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So you see, here you have the initiative comes from God. You have the carrying along, the superintendence, the absolute control of the Holy Spirit through the human authors, so that they spoke from God. That's why you have authority, because it's God's word. It's not Peter's word or Paul's word or Mark's word or whatever the case may be, David's word. It's God's word. It is David's word and Paul's word from a human authorship standpoint, but the authority rests in the fact that each and every one of these authors of Scripture, without exception, were all carried along by the Holy Spirit, who sovereignly superintended their precise choice of words, so that what they wrote was exactly what God had them to write, and manifested itself again in this marvelous display of different types of literature. All, if you read back in the Westminster Confession, it talks about the testimony of Scripture and all of the parts that come together. Can you imagine 66 books all written over centuries that come together in a cohesive fashion? And the range of literature and the types of expression, and you look at all of these things and details, 200 prophecies about Jesus Christ himself, and a multitude of detailed prophecies, many of whom, of which have been fulfilled precisely, and that's how they are fulfilled, is precisely, not generally, but then some of which have yet to be fulfilled. But you look at all of that, and our authority is based upon the testimony of the Spirit saying, "This is my word." And if you're a child of God, he testifies to you that the authority of what you're reading is because it's his word. And so David wrote that the word of the Lord was on my tongue. Peter is writing that men of God were carried along in such a way that what they wrote was not by human will, by the ministry of the Spirit of God himself. That's a good definition of inspiration. The bottom of page 5 is simply making an interesting point that you have these different backgrounds. You've got Moses and his background. You've got David, a shepherd who becomes a national ruler. You've got Paul, who was a Pharisee, who was rabidly opposed to Christianity, and then was saved radically on the Damascus Road. And then you've got Peter, who's a fisherman, not a particularly highly educated man. And you've got all of these different styles and backgrounds, but God directed every single one of their lives in such a way that they wrote what he wanted. This article, that the men, their circumstances, their characteristics, their experiences, their faculties, were all prepared by God. The whole experience is sovereignly controlled by God himself, so that what they wrote was exactly what he wanted them to write. Page 6. Let me go down to the reason for believing inspiration. This middle of page 6. We believe the Bible is inspired because it says it's inspired, period. It's the testimony of Scripture. And it goes on, this article, I think, makes a good point. It's not unwarranted circular reasoning. We are dependent on the Bible for all we know of God's special revelation of himself. If we cannot believe what the Bible says about itself, we cannot believe what it says about anything, and that's true. So we accept the affirmation that the Bible is authoritative in all of its parts. And we're going to flesh this out, and we're going to go through a multitude of scriptures next week, and from the Old Testament and the New Testament, looking at specific examples of how inspiration itself is carried out and what the prophetic ministry looks like. But the divine word carries its own authority. Page 7. I told you I'd get to page 7. What's the Bible's testimony for itself? And let me just close on this last section. We looked at 2 Timothy 3:16. Every scripture is inspired. Theopneustos is the word. God breathed out by God, and is authoritative for that reason. And 2 Peter 1 speaks about the fact that it's not an act of human will, but holy men of God were carried along by the Spirit of God. And so you have the common denominator in all of this. It speaks of the prophecy of God. What is the nature of prophecy? Let me just talk to you briefly. Go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 7. And we're going to have to fly through a few of these briefly in the minutes that remain. Exodus 7 gives us an example of the prophetic ministry. And the Lord is saying to Moses, and by the way, this expression, the Lord says, or the word of the Lord came, and different related expressions, 3,800 times in Scripture it's used. The Lord said, the word of the Lord came, the word of the Lord came by. That formulaic expression in 3,800 times in all of Scripture. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to make you as God to Pharaoh. So, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You will speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh. So the role of the prophet is to be the spokesman for God. This is a little microcosm of what God and a prophet do. Moses and Aaron. Moses is to be the authority of God to this pagan ruler. His spokesman is to be Aaron, the prophet, who will speak on his behalf. How does that work? Go back to Exodus 4, verses 14 through 16. Moses is saying, I'm not sure I know how to speak. And the Lord wasn't pleased with that. That's a paraphrase. So verse 14. The anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now, look, here's how it works. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. Remember, he's the prophet, so God works through his prophet. You are to speak to him, put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, well, what? I'm going to be with your mouth and his mouth. So was Moses just coming up with his message by himself? No. Where was Moses getting his message? God was with his mouth. says, I will be with your mouth. That's dual authorship. God is speaking through Moses and his mouth. God is superintending the mouth of both of them. And I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. This is, and so you've got Moses and Aaron is a little picture of how God works through the prophetic ministry. The prophet is the one who speaks for God. Where does the prophet get his words? God speaks to him. Well, Moses is not literally God. He's acting as an authority of in God's proxy for in his place before Pharaoh. But God is saying to Moses, I'm going to be with your mouth and I'm going to be with Aaron's mouth. And what you speak, he will speak. This is an example of how inspiration works. The prophet speaks, and where does he get his words? He gets his words from God. And the Lord God is superintending the mouth so that what is spoken has complete authority. The prophet has zero discretion in his message. The prophet is not to extrapolate on what is said. The prophet is not to elaborate on what is said. The prophet is not to necessarily interpret what is said. The prophet is to declare what is said. And so the prophetic ministry is to take what has been given from God and to declare that, to pronounce that, to speak that. The authority comes not from the prophet. The authority comes from God. The fact that the prophet is able to execute his role with precision is not because of the intrinsic skill of the prophet. The fact that the prophet is able to execute with absolute precision is because God is with his mouth. And God superintends everything that he does. It's the same thing that you saw in 2 Samuel 23:2. The Lord was with my mouth. God spoke through me. That's as close to as an example of how I can give you of how inspiration works. See, these passages in Exodus and 2 Samuel 23 are good examples of how inspiration actually works. To summarize it all up, the authors of Scripture are exercising a prophetic ministry. All words of Scripture are inspired by God, and they're prophesying the very word of God. Dual authorship, human instrumentality, divine superintendence and control, allowing for individual expression, but only insofar as it accomplishes with absolute precision to the word level the mind of God. That's what inspiration looks like. That's how it's defined in Scripture. So what we're going to do next week is we're going to go through the Old Testament, a number of passages in the New Testament, supplement some of the passages we just looked at, and then talk about what are the implications of inspiration for us in our Christian walk.